I remember hearing a story a number of years ago about a farmer that was traveling in his pickup truck, and he had placed his horse and his dog in the back of the truck, and he also had his cat sitting right next to him. And unfortunately, eventually he lost control of the vehicle, slipped off the road, ended up in a ditch, and the horse just was thrown out, the dog as well, and the cat was ejected out of the window, and the driver managed to get out, and he was lying in the gutter. Soon after, a police officer arrived, and at first he saw the horse, and he came up to the horse, and knowing something about horses, he realized that the horse's leg was broken and it was in pain, and so he took out his gun and just put a bullet in the horse's head. And then he went, and a little further on he saw the dog, and the dog's just intestines were sticking out. He was barely hanging on to life, and so the officer took out his gun and he shot it. And then he saw the cat as well, just body all mangled up and barely hanging on to life, and so he took out his gun and he shot it. Meanwhile, the driver of the pickup truck was watching all of this at a distance, and when the officer finally came up to the driver, the officer asked him, he said, "Sir, how are you doing?" And the driver, who had a broken arm, broken leg, and deep gash on his forehead, looked at the officer and with a smile on his face said, "Officer, I have never felt better in my life." You never know, right? You just never know. Will you be treated like the animal? I recently had a conversation with a neighbor of mine, and the reason I remembered this story is because, she asked me what I was going to be speaking on this Sunday, and I told her that I was going to address a topic that touched on the sixth commandment about euthanasia and whether it was a form of murder or not. She's not a believer. But as she shared with me, she said, "Well, if you have a terminally ill dog, would you not bring it to the vet to have it put down?" And I said, "Yes, I would, after doing everything else that I could. I would bring my dog to the vet and put it out of its misery. But I would not then turn around and take my mother to a doctor to have her put down." And why is that? Well, because a human being, their life, their personhood is sacred. Life is unique. And it's only God who gives and takes away life. And it's not to be treated in the same manner as you would treat an animal. And truth is, I don't want my doctor to treat her patients the same way that my vet treats its patients. I came across this quote from the American Medical Association, which said, "It is understandable, though tragic, that some patients in extreme duress, such as those suffering from a terminal, painful, debilitating illness, may come to decide that death is preferable to life. However, allowing physicians to participate in assisted suicide would cause more harm than good. Physician-assisted suicide is fundamentally incompatible with the physician's role as healer, would be difficult or impossible to control, and would pose serious societal risks." I think there's a lot of wisdom there. So the question before us is whether euthanasia is forbidden according to the sixth commandment, whether it is a form of murder. But in order to really answer this question, I think it's important for me to just begin by asking the question, you know, what is euthanasia? And of course, it does involve assisted suicide, but let me just share a few types of euthanasia. First, there's voluntary euthanasia, and I'll, as I said, share a story with you. Imagine somebody going to the doctor. The doctor says to her, listen, you have an incurable brain tumor, and soon you will begin to face symptoms followed by pain and suffering, and really it's incurable. There is nothing that we can do for you, and you may have, you know, a year or two at most to live. Now, she is in her right mind. She's aware of the counsel that she had just received and what was going to happen. And she could foresee what you know, as she looked into people who've had the same kind of illness, she looked into it, and she decides that I don't want to go through that. I want to die, and I want to die on my own time, and I want the doctor to give me either meds for me to just take or an injection to assist me in dying. So it's euthanasia, and it's voluntary. She's aware of what's happening. She's aware of what the risks are and everything else. And so it's her decision. There's another form of euthanasia, which is called involuntary. And let's say that a person falls into a coma, and sometimes we refer to that as being in a vegetative condition. And after a while, who knows, months or a year or whatever, the family, along with their doctor, decide that perhaps it's best to just either remove all care or give them an injection that leads to their death. In that case, it's not voluntary, right? It's not the person making that decision. Somebody else is making the decision for them. A more radical form of involuntary euthanasia, which someone shared this story with me, and I'll share it. I have no personal knowledge of it, but just about a daughter who had power of attorney, and the mother was 92 years old, in her 90s, and essentially the daughter with the power of attorney had made the decision that she was not competent to live, and a nurse came over and said, "Mrs. Jones, I'm here to give you an injection that will cause you to go to sleep peacefully and permanently." And there was a caregiver there listening to what was taking place and heard the senior say, "I don't want it," but she got it anyways. So in some cases, it seems that when there is a power of attorney, that others can make the decision even contrary to your wishes. But again, it's involuntary. But in each case that I've just mentioned, it's about an individual getting some kind of assistance from medical practitioners to terminate your life. Now, I want to make it clear as well that I'm not assuming that everyone here agrees on this issue. I have spoken to a Christian very recently who agrees with voluntary euthanasia. She said, look, if it's terminal and if you're rational and there's no way of you to get better and you can foresee the pain and you decide that, you know, you want to gather your family together and say on such and such a day, you know, maybe I'll give the family 3 months' notice, 2 months' notice, whatever it is, but it'll be on my time. I will decide when it takes place. And this Christian seemed to believe that made a lot of sense to her. I also spoke to another Christian a few months ago who believed in involuntary euthanasia. And she said that if let's say, a person has dementia and You know, they can't feed themselves, they can't walk, they can't bathe, they can't turn over by themselves. I mean, essentially there's nothing that they can do, and they don't, you know, they're not able to contribute anything, and nobody's really able to have conversations with this person or anything meaningful. She believed that the family, along with the physicians, would be right in deciding to end that person's life. To what end do we keep these people alive? And then other people might add, you know, listen, these folk are taking up beds that others need. There's a shortage sometimes. They may be costing the state or costing the family much money that could be used in other circumstances in better ways. And essentially people, when they're sharing these things, just see themselves as very practical people. I just don't see any reason for keeping people like this alive. In many ways, you know, the way they talk is that these people are just half alive in a zombie type state. And often the words that are used is, I believe that these people should die with dignity rather than live with indignity. So that's how it's presented. And as I said, I'm not assuming that that the moment you become a Christian, or even some of these people have been Christians for a long time and they believe this. Now, as Christians, though, we always want to start with the question, does the Bible have anything at all to say about this issue of euthanasia? And last week we looked at the topic of suicide, and we looked at various stories, but there was no passage that said suicide is wrong or evil, but we looked at how, you know, we could still make a case that suicide was wrong. And once again, I would say that the same as suicide, if you're looking for a specific verse that explicitly says euthanasia is a sin or homicide, that there is no such verse. And when I say euthanasia, I don't mean just the word, but anyways, we'll look a little further into whether there's anything, any story that might help us. But there are many Christians who would say, no, on the contrary, there is a verse. There is a verse that says it's murder, and that verse is the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not murder. There it is. But of course, someone might say, you know, pastor spoke on this as well, that war and capital punishment and self-defense and killing animals was permitted in the Old Testament despite the command that thou shalt not murder. So why not euthanasia? And one response is that when it comes to killing in times of war or self-defense or capital punishment, we find passages clear where God declares that taking life in those circumstances is not murder. It is morally justified. But we never find any command or any permission to take part in euthanasia, active euthanasia, especially the intentional taking of life. So it can't be placed in the same category as just war and capital punishment and self-defense and killing animals, where we do have commands and permission on those areas. There is a certain moral logic here, a moral consistency. The Bible says murder, so it defines murder as the unlawful taking of life. And when it uses the word, you know, when I use the word unlawful, I don't mean the state. I mean that God himself had defined that as unlawful. That you could not take the life of another human being unlawfully. To take the life of another human being made in the image of God is forbidden. It's murder. It was worthy of capital punishment, according to Genesis. But what if someone says, you know what, I am in complete agreement, as we all are, that it's evil to take the life of another person, but surely I can take my own life, can't I? And we talked about this last week, but it doesn't matter whether the human life is another person. It equally applies to you. You can't take your own life. They're both murder. But then this is where euthanasia comes in. Another person comes and says, but what if I don't take my own life, but I ask somebody, I give them permission to take my life? Is that not right? Again, if the unlawful killing of a human being made in the image of God is immoral and evil, it follows that you know, unlawfully taking your own life is evil. And if so, then asking someone else to take your life is immoral both for you and for the person who's assisting you. You cannot intentionally terminate a human life. Because God forbids it in this command. Now, there is one story in the Bible that I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel. Page 330 in your pew Bible. Okay, I'm going to read from chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Okay, that means he's going to die. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. Now, again, notice that Saul in this story is critically wounded, but he doesn't die immediately. But he doesn't want to live any longer. And so he says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through. Kill me. Take my life. Take it, or I know that I am going to suffer terribly. It'll be an undignified death." And as we read on in the story, he was right. In terms of what the Philistines did with his body. But here was a situation where the king was asking for assisted dying or assisted suicide. Help me kill me. So notice that I would say that first he commands him as a king, okay? It's his king. I have authority over you. But the armor bearer's conscience is, in a sense, a higher authority in this situation, and so he doesn't obey him. He doesn't do what the king asked him to do. The armor bearer seems to shudder at the thought of taking the life of the king, the man who God anointed. And so out of respect, perhaps for the sacred office, out of fear of disobeying the Lord, he disobeys the king. He doesn't do it. But I want you to notice as well that Saul also appealed to his compassion. If you don't kill me, I will be abused by these uncircumcised fellows. And the armor bearer really could easily hear him say, if you care for me, you know, have compassion, help me by ending my life. But the armor bearer did not act even in the name of compassion. Now, interestingly, there's another story. If you go to 2 Samuel, it's the same story, but there's a new twist to it somehow. And so just turn the page. And we read there, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. And he answered, I've escaped from the Israelite camp. But what happened? David asked. Tell me. And he said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said. And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? And I said, an Amalekite, I answered. And then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord. And then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. And David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then David called out one of his men and said, go strike him down. And so he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Now, some people think that this Amalekite just made the story up. Others, you know, think that perhaps more had happened after that, even with Saul, you know, that somehow this story fits in there somehow. But regardless, David believed this Amalekite, that he had actually, at the word of Saul, killed him. But we have to realize something about this situation, that Saul was David's enemy. And God had already said that he was going to make David the king. But as long as Saul was alive, there was no way that David could become king. So David had a lot to gain: power, money, influence, the moment that he became king. But throughout his life, David would never touch Saul. He had opportunities to take his life, but he wouldn't do it. And he never gave his men permission either. David was a godly man, and he would wait God's time. You know, as I was reading this, I just thought to myself, my goodness, inheritance issues is one of the reasons why some families are in a hurry to see their parents pass away. The story that I shared with you earlier, that was one of the reasons that somebody had used their power of attorney in that way. They hastened death. But David, as a godly man, he was going to wait God's timing. It was not for man to interfere and to do. And as for this Amalekite, if he thought that David was going to be pleased and maybe that he was going to promote him to some important position, look what I did for you, I brought you the crown and all. I mean, David was not impressed. He did not like it. He did not approve of it. So the question is, does this story have anything to teach us about, you know, how God would have us deal with the issues of euthanasia? Some say, no, this is just about a king, whereas, you know, others reading this passage say, why would it be any different? We are made in the image of God. Why would it only be Saul? That we also should not intentionally take the life of another human being, either because they tell us that we have to do it or appealing to our compassion. Again, very difficult scenarios, but someone might say, look, I just can't think of euthanasia as murder. I said, you know what the word euthanasia means? It's a Greek term. It means good death, easy death. And they say, this is just, it's a good death. And it's a different kind of termination of life because it's not motivated by malice or hatred of another, but very often it's motivated by love and compassion for a person who's suffering. And that's what makes this different. It's done out of mercy and out of compassion. Here's a thought. I find that the Bible, clearly in the Old Testament, does command and permit that human lives can be taken for purposes of justice or injustice. Okay? If justice is involved, if somebody killed somebody or there's a war going on, the Old Testament permitted it. I may be missing something. I haven't had a lot of time to really think about this, but I couldn't think of one story where human beings were allowed to kill other human beings in the name of mercy and compassion. Can you think of any place in the Bible where, like, I can see it in the name of justice, but I can't see it in the name of mercy and compassion? And this is radically different from where we are today, where today, you know, to take the life of another in the name of justice is considered cruel and unusual punishment, but to take the life of another in the name of mercy and compassion is permitted. It's very different. But it's you know, we need to pause here and just really, because people seem to think, be fully convinced that you cannot be doing something sinful, immoral, wrong if you're actually motivated by compassion. I believe that all manner of evil is being justified in the name of compassion these days. Some of you may have heard of the story of Jean-Marie Rollin. She was sentenced to die the same day that she was found guilty in 1793 of betraying the French Revolution. And as she was being led to the gallows, she saw this statue, like the Statue of Liberty. And she looked at it and on her way to the scaffold, and she made this famous statement. She said, "Oh, Liberty, what crimes are committed in thy name?" And then she lost her head. And I see no reason today to say, "Oh, compassion, what sins are being justified in thy name?" Saul's armor bearer did what was right. Not when he committed suicide himself, but he did what was right. But if what was going through his mind was, do not appeal to my compassion when God's word has already informed my conscience, there's a difference. Let me say a little bit as well about movies. Movies are... they're a very powerful force in society to mold people's opinions and help them decide on their, you know, ethics and steer them towards certain political positions. And I have to say that over the years, seen a number of movies about euthanasia. And I would say that 98% of Hollywood, 98% of the movies out there are all in favor of euthanasia. And when you watch these movies, the script is powerful, and But because I've seen a number of them, I would say it's very predictable. I can almost tell you where they're going to go with it. But, you know, they always start with a very, you know, a person that was very active, full of life, doing 1,000 things. And then all of a sudden they have this tragic accident, and now you see them in pain, and you're focused on what they can't do. They can't have a relationship anymore. They can't turn over. They can't wash themselves. They can't go to the washroom. And the focus is on the 100 things that they cannot do now that they're in that particular situation. And then they begin, you know, they're in pain, and you see the pain. You can just feel the pain. You see it in their face. And yet, they are portrayed as fully rational, sensitive, very sensitive human beings, and the most courageous people that you probably will ever encounter in your life. And then the movie producer shows that, really, or tries to suggest that the only true friends of people who are suffering this way, the only ones who truly love these people, are the ones who will support them in their decision to die. And those who object have selfish motives. They're guided by a religious dogma. And in the end, really, they are not the people of compassion. And so I would venture to guess that by the time most people come out of a theater after watching a movie like that, their minds would be made up. There's almost a glorification of the individual who chooses death over life. That is the courageous hero. But what if there was a movie made of a person who became a quadriplegic? And initially, she also was very active. But when this happened, it was tragic, and she had thoughts of dying as well. But slowly, she began to grow as a person. She began to have insights about life and about herself that she never had before. And she began to mature as a human being because of all the pain that she was going through and suffering. But eventually, the doctors and everybody came around, and they found a way to relieve her of some of this pain. And then you start seeing people coming to her hospital room, and they would have these conversations, and as they would leave, these people would be in tears and say, I'm just so inspired by her life. I'm so inspired by her faith. And then eventually, she gets on a wheelchair and she goes and speaks before millions of people. And then rather than this idea that here's somebody who can't do anything and just focusing on all the things she can't do, you begin to see, wow, this person amazingly can do a lot. She can even draw with a brush in her mouth. She can travel, and then later on in life, she even gets married. And because of her faith and her courage, she's invited to speak to people who are just so depressed and hopeless and can't see any positives in life, and she comes around and she says, look, don't give up, you're loved. You are deeply loved by God, and you're deeply loved by friends. And she becomes a champion of the weak and the deformed and the depressed and the dying. And she helps them find meaning in Christ. And that even right where you are, that there's still hope. And she gives a different idea of what compassion is. Compassion is to suffer with people, to be there for them, to weep with them. And then imagine if this same movie producer began to remind the audience that, it was Hitler and the Nazis who had a program to kill all the weak and deformed and depressed. He's the one who did it. And what if the movie producer then went and connected this, the pro-euthanasia groups that talk about death with dignity and compassionate groups, and the movie producer shows them, wow, this sounds a lot like what the Nazis were saying and thinking. You know, and then imagine hearing, just on the side, these physicians talking about, yeah, it's so expensive to take care of these damaged goods. You know, it's economically a lot cheaper to just kill them. Imagine seeing that movie and then walking out of the theater. It's all a question of what you show and how you show it and what story you want to tell, right? Euthanasia has many unforeseen consequences. There's a fable of the Arab and the camel. Have you ever heard that fable? It goes like this. One cold night, a camel asks his master if he can put his head in the tent for warmth. Just his head. By all means and welcome, said the man. And the camel stretches his head into the tent. But soon after, the camel inquires if he may also bring his neck and front legs inside. Again, the master agrees. Finally, the camel asks, can't I stand, within the tent, like all of me? And with pity, the master beckons him into the warm tent. But when the camel comes forward, it becomes clear that the tent is too small for both of them. I think, the camel said, that there's not room for both of us here. It'll be best for you to stand outside, as you are the smaller. There will then be room enough for me. And with that, the man is forced outside of his tent. This story came to my mind because it's often the way it works. And when I read that line, with pity, with compassion, the first step always seems so harmless, so rational. But there's few people who ever ask, where is this going to lead? Are we opening the floodgate? And just as I said that there's a moral logic to the command to save life, there's also a moral logic that once you're on these tracks, it'll start taking you down to all kinds of very dangerous places. Euthanasia starts perhaps with voluntary euthanasia. That's how most people think about it. When there's terminal illness, these people aren't going to get better, so on and so forth. They're just suffering. For them, I believe, yes, it starts with them. But then suddenly there's another group that comes in, and they are the people who are chronically ill. They're always in pain of some kind. And they say, I just don't want to live with pain. It's not going to kill me, but I just don't want to live with this pain. Okay. And now, in Canada, do you know who the next group is to be offered assisted suicide as of March 17th, 2023? So first you have the terminally ill, and then you have the chronically ill. As of March 17, 2023, now the mentally ill will also be added to those who can get assisted suicide. But see how it works. And first it was the adults, and now there's talk of, quote, mature minors. I asked a doctor, what does that even mean? He says, not sure. It could be from 12 to 18 or 10 to 18. He says, he's not sure. There's a moral logic or an immoral logic to all this. American surgeon Robin Bernhoft relates an incident in which a Dutch doctor euthanized a 26-year-old ballerina with arthritis in her toes. She was depressed because she couldn't pursue her career as a dancer, and she requested being put to death. And the doctor complied. And the doctor said, one does not enjoy such things, but it was her choice. God keep depressed people from our so-called doctors of death. It changes the nature of the medical profession from healers to killers. There's a verse that came to mind, "Oh, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." Once you open this floodgate to legalized murder, you do not know where the killing will stop. A philosopher by the name of René Girard also reflected, saying, "The experience of death is going to get more and more painful, contrary to what many people believe. The forthcoming euthanasia will make it more rather than less painful because it will put the emphasis on personal decision in a way which was blissfully alien to the whole problem of dying in former times. It will make death even more subjectively intolerable, for people will feel responsible for their own deaths and morally obligated to rid their relatives of their unwanted presence. Euthanasia will further intensify all the problems its advocates think it will solve." I believe he's right. Seniors now will have to wrestle with the option of maybe I'm just being a burden to my family by staying alive. There is an option after all. I could make it easy for everybody. You know that, and it's not like somebody necessarily needs to say these things. People just start thinking them. But if that option was not available, it wouldn't even cross their minds. But also think about it, like why spend money on trying to understand mental illness, or why spend a lot of money on improving and extending the lives of our seniors when there's a much cheaper way to deal with it? Another author said, you know, there was a time when the weak and the disabled and the cognitively impaired and the depressed and the infirm and sick were seen as having a special place in God's world. But today, some medical personnel judge a person's fitness for life on the basis of a perceived quality of life or lack of such quality. I don't want to put all of this on medical personnel, but it's, you know, judges and politicians and lawyers and lobby groups. And if you listen to the words that these individuals use, it's always about the quality of life. The quality of life. Life is about having quality. I believe that the Christian would use different language and would refer to the sacredness of life. Life itself is a quality worth preserving. People today also talk about the right to die. I don't see a biblical position for that. Do we have a right to die? I think we have a right to live, and we're not practicing that very well. We have a right to live, but is there any biblical grounds for a right to die? I think, like many other rights, it's made up. My body, my choice. It's my life. I can do with it as I please. Like the old Frank Sinatra song, we can change it a bit, and just as I face the final curtain, I'll do it my way. I'm captain of my own ship. Again, friends, this is not the voice of a Christian. The Christian recognizes that God has made me. He's my creator, and I'm accountable to him. He's got his commandments. I need to obey him, and Jesus bought me with a price. My body no longer belongs to me, and as Jesus says, not my will be done, but thy will be done. It's not all about me and my comfort and my needs and wants being fulfilled. I'm here to glorify God in my life. And as Paul says, whether in life or in suffering or in death, like I'm here to glorify him. And even in suffering, you know, the Bible teaches us that God is there and God has a purpose for it. It's just for most of us, we no longer believe that God has a purpose in suffering. Let me just wrap up here, but maybe this is a question that still needs to be answered. If we're Christians, or as I'm presenting this position, does that mean that we must prolong life indefinitely, regardless of what people are going through? And I would say no. There is a difference, I would say, between terminating treatment that may result and will result in death and intentionally terminating a life. There's a difference. We don't always have to take extraordinary measures to keep somebody alive. We can allow people to, you know, or allow nature to take its course. But there is a difference between somebody saying, let me die, and somebody saying, please kill me. There is a difference. And although, you know, from the physician's side, it may look the same, but it gets down to a person's motives. When my dad was dying of cancer, the doctor took me aside and said, listen, here are your choices. I can withhold this medication from your dad, and he will be conscious, but he will be in tremendous pain. He said, or I can give him the medication, and it will relieve him of his pain, and he will not be conscious. But it may also hasten his death. Which do you choose? And having spoken with the other members of the family, we agreed that for him to have the pain medication because it was incredibly painful without it. But here's a situation where one act had a negative consequence and a positive consequence. But as a family, we chose this approach because of the positive consequence, not because of the negative consequence. Again, motives play a big role. And so he was given the medication, and I don't think it was long after before my dad passed away. But it wasn't an intentional killing. And by the way, I don't think it's wrong for somebody to actually pray and say, Lord, please take me home. I just want to say this in closing. I mentioned earlier that a Christian had said to me that they think that people with dementia who are bedridden, who can't feed themselves, bathe themselves, who can't talk, who are not aware of what's going on, that she was in favor of these individuals being given a death with dignity, is how she would put it. They didn't realize that actually what they were describing was my mom. My mom has, for the last 10 years, been in a care home. She does not recognize me. She does not recognize the children. She does not talk. She can't feed herself. She can't bathe herself. She can't walk. And yet, when I visit her, I still call her mom. She's still my mother. And not long ago, even before I was thinking about this topic, I remember sitting there with her, and you know, these words came out of my mouth. I said, "Mom, you know, there was a time when I was an infant. I couldn't talk. I couldn't walk. I couldn't feed myself. I couldn't clean myself, and you lovingly and faithfully and perseveringly met all my needs until I didn't need you anymore. Now it's my turn. It's our turn to do the same things for you as you did for your kids." Now, because of her needs, I mean, I can't do it all myself, but making sure that she's being taken care of by others. And we will wait God's time. He's the one who gives life, and he's the one who takes it away. Father, these are difficult topics, and there's still so much more that can be said and needs to be said. There's this story and that story, but Father, I thank you just for the guidance that we have in your word. But Lord, as I think of the word euthanasia, good death, I think the good death is when we die in Christ. when we know that the moment we die, that we will be in your presence, be with you in paradise. That's the good death that I hope everybody will know, that everybody will have. I pray for all the hospital chaplains. They have such an important job and such a great opportunity to share about your suffering, about your pain, and how you did it for our sake. Oh, Father, be with them, I pray. And may many, before they leave this earth, come to know about your death, the good death. In Jesus' name, amen.